If you would, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we continue this morning in 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 this morning. Now, last week we saw in the last section of chapter 1 how Paul was demonstrating that the wisdom of God runs contrary to the wisdom of this age. And we saw there how God has chosen the weak and the foolish and the base things of the world to shame the wise and the strong so that no man would boast before God. And Paul continues in this line of reasoning here as we begin in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now, here in chapter 2, Paul continues showing this contrast between God's wisdom and the wisdom of this age. And now he does so by reminding them of God's messenger to them. That is, he reminds them of how he himself preached the gospel to them and what his presence among them was like. And then he shows them God's reason for doing things this way. And so as we consider these five verses this morning, we'll do so under three main points. And we'll spend the most time under point one, but there will be three nonetheless. Number one is Paul's preaching. Number two is Paul's presence, and then number three, God's purpose. We have Paul's preaching, Paul's presence, God's purpose. And so first, Paul's preaching. As he describes this, he tells them what his preaching was not, what it wasn't, and then he also tells them what it was. He begins in verse 1 by giving a description of what it was not. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." What it wasn't. He did not come using superiority of speech. He did not come with superiority of wisdom. Again, we have to remember that in the Greek culture of the first century, there was this great enamoration with rhetoric and eloquence and good oratory. They were also enamored with wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom and knowledge, not of God, but of the world. But Paul here distances himself from all of that. He did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. Likewise, he says in verse 4 that his message and his preaching were not in plausible words of wisdom. Rather, he says, he came with something else. Well, what was that something else? He tells us there specifically in verse 2 where he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He determined to know nothing, he says, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, on the one hand, that's quite simple. But if we actually consider what is contained in those words, we'll see that such a simple message is not actually restrictive. Rather, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified is a wide message that is full of comfort and good news, because within the knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified lies the salvation of the human race. So Paul says that he resolved to know nothing, and therefore by implication to proclaim nothing, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in that expression, there are two things. One, he mentions the God-man, Jesus Christ, and then something that was done to him, that he was crucified. So let's consider this. The name Jesus refers to his person. The title of Christ has reference to the offices which he was appointed by the designation of God the Father and unto which he was anointed. Now, as to his personal name, Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. We know from our Old Testament history that Joshua was the one who succeeded Moses and the one who led the nation of Israel into the promised land. And as such, he forms a remarkable type of the much greater Joshua who was to come in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus also came in a greater sense after Moses. Think of John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Moses came first. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus also comes after Moses in the vein of Joshua in that he leads his people into the promised land. Hebrews chapter 4 kind of plays on this comparison between Joshua in the Old Testament bringing the people sort of into rest, but not fully and finally into rest. But it points us forward to another who was to come, Jesus, who leads his people into the promised land. And so when the mother of our Lord was visited by Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, she was told that she would be with child and have a son. And Gabriel told her that he was to be named Jesus. And Joseph, too, was informed about this, as we read this morning in our unison reading from Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph became aware that Mary was pregnant before they had come together. He had planned to divorce her, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream to put a stop to that, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And indeed, that is what that name, Jesus, or Joshua, means. It means the Lord saves. And in the case of our Lord, this name, Jesus, tips us off that though he is man, he's not merely a man, because saving from sin is not a job for anyone who is merely a man. This is not something that a mere man can accomplish. And so in Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, we read this: "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit." And so salvation from sin is not something that a mere man can accomplish. He cannot accomplish it for himself. He cannot accomplish it vicariously for someone else. But what we find in Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8, and we sang this morning, is that salvation is the Lord's doing. So the psalmist says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." It's the Lord who redeems Israel from all his iniquities. Jonah the prophet spoke about this in Jonah 2:9 in his song after he was cast forth from the belly of the whale. He says, "Salvation is from the Lord." And so given the fact that his name is Jesus, his name is the Lord saves, and he does the very thing which his name says that he will do, he will save his people from their sins, this should tip us off that this child who was to be born to Mary is not merely a man, a descendant of David. He certainly is those things, but he is also more. He is also God incarnate, God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then comes that designation of Christ. And this title also is from the Greek. It's the Hebrew form of the word Mashiach, or as we say, Messiah. And both of those titles mean the Anointed One. And so when the angels announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem, they proclaimed that today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. And then in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21, we find that when Jesus spoke there in the synagogue at Nazareth, that he read from the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." If you think back to John chapter 4, you remember the woman at the well. As she and Jesus were talking, that woman said that she knew that Messiah was coming. And that when he comes, he will reveal all things to us. And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, how did this woman know that the Messiah or that the Christ was coming? Well, the people had passages like Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news." They also had passages like Daniel chapter 9, which our brother Nathan read for us earlier this morning, Daniel 9, 25 and 26. "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." Now, there's a lot there in Daniel 9, and we're not going there, but the point here is that there's a prophecy of this Messiah, the Prince, who is coming. There's also Psalm 45, which we heard in our call to worship. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." And so the people rightly knew that the Messiah was coming. There was this general understanding that the Christ would be descended from David. And there was also a general understanding that certain prophecies of the Old Testament were messianic, even if they didn't actually have that word, Messiah, anointed one, in the prophecy. There was this general understanding that there were prophecies that applied to the anointed one. And one example of this is Matthew 22, where Jesus is in Jerusalem the week before the crucifixion, and he's discussing things with the Jewish leaders. And he had answered many questions that they asked, but then he turned the tables and asked them a question. This is Luke 22, verses 42 and following. He says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "Well, he'll be the son of David." Now, that was true and that was correct, but there was more to the story than what they understood. And so Jesus said to them, quoting from Psalm 110, "Then how does David say, does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" And it is noteworthy in what followed there that the Jews did not argue with Jesus about the messianic nature of Psalm 110. They didn't say, "You got it wrong, Jesus. Psalm 110 has nothing to do with the Messiah. The word Messiah is not even in that text. It has nothing to do with the Messiah." They didn't say that. Rather, what Matthew tells us is that no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They were talking about the Christ, whose son is he? Jesus goes to Psalm 110 to show that he's not only son of David, he's also Lord, and they understood. Yeah, we can't argue with Jesus. We can't say Psalm 110 isn't messianic, because it actually is. And so these people had the prophecies. They knew the Christ was coming. The angels announced it. Jesus claimed the title for himself. Peter was clear in his own mind about it on the road to Caesarea Philippi when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then even in Peter's ministry in the book of Acts, it's noteworthy what he said to Cornelius in Acts 10:38 when he said that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. So Jesus indeed is the anointed one of God. But then we might ask, what was it that he was anointed to do? What was it that he was anointed to be? Well, again, if we think to the Old Testament, there are many different offices in the nation of Israel to which men were anointed. And so in the case of Elisha, we see that Elijah anointed him in 1 Kings chapter 19. There was also the anointing of the priests. You see this in Exodus, commanded in Exodus 30, verse 30. You also see the law concerning this in Leviticus 4 and in Leviticus, specifically 4, but you also see it elsewhere. And it's interesting, especially in Leviticus 4, where it explicitly speaks of the anointed priest. You see that phrase showing up just three times in the book of Leviticus. And I haven't read through the Hebrew of the entire Old Testament to compare this for myself, but it is said that that phrase, the anointed priest, in Hebrew, HaKohen HaMashiach, only appears those three times in Leviticus 4, verse 3, 4, verse 5, and in chapter 6, verse 22. The Septuagint translated Leviticus 4, 5 as HaHieros HaChristos, the Christ priest. It doesn't occur very often, but it is rather striking when you stop and think about it. The Christ priest, the Messiah priest. So prophets were anointed, priests were anointed. We also see the anointing of kings. We know of the anointing of Saul, of David, of Solomon. And as in the Old Testament, men were anointed to those offices, prophet, priest, and king, so also Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And as the anointed one, he fills all three of those offices. That is to say, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 how the Lord would raise up a prophet like him. And this would be a prophet to whom God's people must pay attention. Peter had announced in Acts 3, 23 and 24 that Jesus is that prophet. He said, Moses prophesied it, Jesus is that prophet. And so the apostle is very clear that Jesus is our prophet. If you want to read about Jesus being our priest, just read the book of Hebrews. Very clear. Jesus is our priest. And going back to Psalm 110 again, he's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek as a priest king. And then tying that line onto his kingship, we find in Acts 5:31 that God has exalted Jesus to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. He's prophet, priest, and king. And in a way, I think in Revelation 1:5, we kind of find all three of them put together, at least by implication. And so John says there in Revelation, he writes of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He's a faithful witness, he's our prophet. If he's ruler of the kings of the earth, he's a king. He's our king. And if he is the one who has released us from our sins by his blood, then he has done what a priest does. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And so Paul says here that he resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. To proclaim Jesus Christ is to proclaim his person, to proclaim his offices. He is Jesus. He is the God-man. He is the Lord who saves his people from their sins. The promised Christ, the promised prophet, the promised priest, the promised king who was to come into the world. And so his name and his title certainly point and hint at the crucifixion, but Paul does not allow this to be merely implicit in his message or to be lightly passed over. Rather, he wants to be very explicit that this Jesus Christ, whom he proclaims, was crucified. In other words, the cross is at the center of the apostolic message. The cross is central to the gospel. Jesus Christ, who was honorable and righteous, holy, pure, and good in every respect, was subjected to the severities of violence, suffering, torture, and shame, which were inherent in crucifixion. He had done no wrong, and yet he suffered so greatly and so intensely. And all of this was for the sake of lost mankind. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord, gave his life as a ransom for many, was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, was made a curse for us by being hung on a tree. For the law said, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And he did this so that we who deserve to be cursed might be freed from the curse. Christ took the curse unto himself for us. And so this is Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was Paul's message. This is what he came to Corinth proclaiming. He was not seeking to proclaim anything pertaining to the wisdom of this age. And it's possible that he might have achieved greater popularity, gotten a better hearing, had he tried something else. From an earthly vantage point, you might say perhaps he could have been more effective if he would have changed his message or changed his methods. But what would be the point in any of that? For Paul, it's not about drawing the biggest crowd possible. It was about proclaiming the truth of the gospel. God had entrusted him with this message of Jesus Christ crucified. And Paul's goal was to prove faithful in proclaiming that message. As he would go on to say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he said that they were servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. That was his goal. Faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness to the truth of the gospel, faithfulness to proclaim it clearly. And that likewise must be our goal, both corporately as a church and individually as individual Christians. Now, obviously, none of us are apostles. Only a few of us here in this church are pastors and teachers or elders in the church. But when we join together, as we say in our church covenant, to work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, this is what needs to be in view: the faithful proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I say this not to be reductionistic. Obviously, we need to be faithful in proclaiming the full counsel of God as we have it in Scripture. We must teach others to observe all things that Christ has commanded us. But the point of the spear needs to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because all of Scripture is pointing to Him. The great theme of the Old and New Testaments is the suffering of Christ and the glories that were to follow. And just as Paul kept the main thing, and did not stray into messages or methods that may have seemed to be more relevant or might have seemed to gain a bigger hearing or a bigger following, he stuck to the main thing: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we must do the same. Christ and Him crucified must always be at the center of the gospel that we proclaim, either corporately here in the church or as individual Christians as we interact with others and bear witness to them. The center has to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified and all that that means. Paul says here in verse 4 that his message and his preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And again, he didn't choose his methods according to the worldly wise way. He didn't tone down his message to make it more culturally acceptable. But rather, he says that his message and his preaching were carried out in a demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, what does he mean here when he speaks of a demonstration of the Spirit and power? Carried out in the Spirit and power. Well, we certainly know that Paul did perform miracles as an apostle. And we even know that he performed them there in Corinth, as he says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. These miracles certainly did attest to the truth of the gospel. But as we know, faith ultimately comes not from seeing, not even from seeing miracles, but faith comes by hearing. Though miracles certainly were a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, nevertheless, so was his preaching. Even though his message and preaching was not calculated to make a splash, so to speak, among his audience, it came with the Spirit and power. How so? The Spirit was at work, convicting men and women of sin, convicting men and women of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, and that was why people were saved in Corinth. Not because they saw a miracle, but because they heard about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They were cut to the heart. They saw their need to repent and to believe, and they turned to Christ with their whole hearts. This is why people were saved in Corinth, because Paul's preaching was a demonstration of the Spirit and power. That was the explanation for why men and women came to saving faith. And so, by renouncing the human wisdom and the superiority of speech and rhetoric that was then in vogue, Paul took the route less popular. But it was the route that was owned of God, the simple, straightforward message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified without bowing or bending to cultural whims and preferences is the true and apostolic manner of proclaiming the gospel. And this is what we too must practice and pursue. And why? Why is it that we have to preach the gospel the way Paul did, Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Well, it's because this message doesn't originate with us. We have no authority to change it. We have no authority to make it into anything other than what it is. Again, as Paul says, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Whether it is received or rejected, it is the truth of God, it is the power of God unto salvation. Some will, as we've seen, regard it as foolishness. Others will see it as a stumbling block. So be it. Can't help it. But for all who have their eyes opened by the Spirit of God, Christ crucified is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so we've seen here Paul's preaching, but we also see how Paul speaks not only of his message and the kind of message that he brought to them, but he also speaks here of what his presence was like among them. And that's our second point for this morning, Paul's presence. And we see this in verse 3, where he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And so, on the one hand, his message wasn't calculated to do great things from a worldly standpoint among the Greek audience to which he was speaking, and neither was his personal presence among them calculated to do great things. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling," he says. Now, if we think back to the history that's given to us in the book of Acts, we can get a sense, perhaps, of why he would have felt this way. We can remember how it was on that same journey that he was beaten with rods and thrown into prison, put in the stocks in Philippi, Acts 16. We can remember the riot in Thessalonica, which led to those who had become Christians in Thessalonica sending Paul and Silas away, got to get out of town. We can remember how when he came to Berea, the people were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, and that they checked their Bibles and compared what Paul was preaching with what was written in the Word of God. But nevertheless, some troublemakers from Thessalonica showed up. There was another brouhaha, and Paul has to be sent out of town. Paul goes to Athens, where there's not a riot, but it didn't seem to be the most heartwarming, encouraging experience for him as a preacher either. After all that, he comes to Corinth. And when he gets to Corinth, it wasn't all smooth sailing there either. There were Jews who blasphemed and resisted the preaching of the gospel, as we see in Acts 18, verse 6. And then we're told in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, how at one point during his ministry in Corinth, the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision at night and said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Now, given all that had happened to him before he arrived in Corinth, and given the fact that the Lord had said to him, "Do not be afraid, no man will attack you in order to harm you," I think we can understand that Paul may have been a bit rattled by some of his experiences, a little bit on edge as he contemplated what might be potentially just around the corner and coming his way. Obviously, Paul is bold and faithful, but that by no means means that he did all that he did in the fulfillment of his ministry as an unfeeling stoic. We shouldn't see the Apostle Paul as being a stoic. He had his fears. Now, you might say to me, "What do you mean? Paul's an apostle. He has seen the risen Lord. He was specially commissioned by him for this task of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. What are you talking about? How could you possibly say that Paul was afraid?" Well, I'm telling you, he was afraid. Rather, he himself tells you he was afraid. "I was with you in fear and in weakness and in much trembling." Now, some of this fear may have simply been due to a right apprehension of the seriousness of the work, carrying it on in fear and trembling, so to speak, with a due weight of this, that ministering to souls and seeking their eternal well-being is no light matter. But there was also a physical aspect of this as well. Why else would the Lord say to him, "No man will attack you in order to harm you," unless that was a very real component, maybe even an overriding component of his fear, fearing physical attacks, fearing opposition, these kinds of things. Under different circumstances, Paul described his situation in 2 Corinthians 7:5 by saying, "Our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within." This was, if I may say so, the way that he rolled. There was external affliction that came to him across the board in his ministry, and in these external afflictions, there was then internal fears produced in him. There was weakness, there was fear, there was much trembling, as he says here. The Lutheran reformer Tilemon Hesius commented on this passage by saying, "Paul is not ashamed to admit his weakness, fear, and trembling, so that he might teach us not to engage in ministry for our own praise, but for the salvation of the church. The apostle was often greatly troubled in his mind and scared to death, as he several times admits. Now, God afflicted the apostles as well as the prophets with such terrors for many reasons." And then as his commentary on that section goes on, Hesius mentioned what some of those reasons were for which God afflicted the prophets and apostles. And one of his reasons that he gave was that they might not become conceited with the great gifts that God had given them, nor trust in themselves. It's a good reason to afflict Christians and ministers of the gospel, so that we might not trust in ourselves and in the great gifts. He also says that by their example, they might provide comfort to other members of the church who are weaker. For since many people within the church are overwhelmed by panics and fears of this sort, certainly they cannot conclude that these are signs of God's wrath if they see that the apostles, prophets, and church fathers experienced similar terrors. He also said that in this way, the power of God might be more evident, and that all praise might redound to him who has gathered his church and destroyed the kingdom of Satan. God afflicts his people for various reasons. Sometimes it's to keep us humble. Paul said this explicitly about himself in the case of the thorn, 2 Corinthians 12. Sometimes it's for the good and encouragement of others. How often can we look back into the trials and sufferings of other believers, either in Scripture, maybe David in the Psalms, or maybe some Christian from church history? We can look back at their sufferings and trials, and we can draw encouragement and comfort from the fact that they went through some of the same things that we go through as Christians. And sometimes these weaknesses and fears come simply to emphasize the point. 1 Corinthians 3:8, that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. And Paul's experience is often that of those who preach the gospel. Preaching the cross often involves the cross. If the apostles encountered things which made them perform their ministry in weakness and fear and in trembling, why would we have any expectation that their experience would not be reduplicated time and again in the lives and ministries of those who follow after them? Indeed, for all Christians, our life is a call to daily deny ourselves, to take up the cross, and follow Christ. And don't be surprised if in your service to Christ, you too are reduced to weakness and fear and much trembling. It happened to Paul, it might happen to you too. But God sustains his people. He gives us grace. He'll take care of you, just like he took care of Paul as well. So we've seen Paul's message to the Corinthians. We've seen his presence among the Corinthians. And neither one of these seems particularly apt and calculated to produce results. We would tend to think that a message and a messenger who would get results would be very different from Paul's message to them and from what Paul was like as a messenger to them. But we find in verse 5 God's purpose in orchestrating these things as he has. And the purpose, as stated there, is so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. God chose to use this message of Christ crucified and a weak, fearful, and trembling preacher to save people so that their faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on God's power in the gospel to save sinners. Salvation doesn't come by human wit and wisdom and is not dependent on human eloquence and impressive preachers. God not only chooses the weak unto salvation, as we saw last week, he uses the weak for the propagation and furtherance of the gospel. And he does all of this so that no one may boast before him. He does it ultimately so that our faith is built upon God's power and not upon these other props, human cleverness or human personalities, which are subject to erosion and washing away. And so if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I want you to be comforted and encouraged once again by this simple message of Jesus Christ crucified. Friend, know that you are beloved by God. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 3:10. Our Savior is Jesus. He saves his people from their sins. The sins which separated us from God, the sins which would condemn us forever, are taken away and atoned for by the death of Jesus. He removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. He has cast them into the sea of his forgetfulness, and they are no more. And because of this, Jesus is our Joshua, who takes us into the eternal promised land. He is the Christ, the anointed one sent for you, our prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, he has spoken the truth to us. So receive his words and believe them. As our priest, we must remember that we can boldly approach the throne of grace because we have a sympathetic high priest in Jesus who is able to save forever those who come to God through him. As our king, he reigns over all and is working all things for good. We have been in Christ transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And now Christ rules over us and rules over not only us, but over all things, all of our circumstances as well. And if you're here this morning and you have never yet trusted in Christ, let me just say to you plainly that Jesus is the only Savior. No one else saves man from their sins. No one else saves any woman from their sins. It is only in Jesus. There is no other way by which forgiveness and righteousness may come to you other than by you coming to Christ, repenting of your sins, and trusting in Jesus, the anointed one of God, who was crucified for sinners like me and like you. So look to Christ and trust him today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you not only save the weak, but you use the weak. And this is part of your purpose, so that our faith and our salvation would rest upon you and not upon anything of man. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember Jesus Christ, to remember him as crucified, and that this would be the center of our lives as Christians, that we would know him, that we would love him, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of him. We ask your blessing and we ask your help. In Jesus' name, amen.